You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we are going to be looking at Ephesians 4. And last week, Paul introduced this concept of the body of Christ. And this is a metaphor that the Bible often uses to describe God's spiritual community. That there are individual members that comprise one community. Now, Paul, in another passage, gives us maybe a more succinct definition. In Romans 12, verse 4 through 5, he says, "Just as our bodies have many parts and each part plays a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and individually members of one another." So last week, we talked a lot about the kind of unity that we enjoy in Christ, that because we are united with Christ, we are also then united with one another. This week, we want to talk more about the kind of diversity of gifting and roles that we have within this body of Christ. So let's get into our passage, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 7. Paul says, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." So this word grace just simply means the undeserved gift of God. And in most contexts in the New Testament, grace describes the free gift that Jesus gives to us through his death. The Bible tells us that we have a problem, and we don't really have to look much further than the world that we live in, or even our own hearts, to recognize that something is wrong. And Scripture says that what happened was, at some point, the human race threw off God's leadership and decided that we wanted to direct ourselves and lead our own lives without him. And what has ensued is the catastrophe that we see in our world today. And so God said that instead of judging us and punishing us, which he could do, he's well within his rights to do that. He decided instead to show us mercy. So the central message of Christianity is all about how God came and sacrificed himself and the man Jesus to come and pay for our wrongdoings. And that then becomes the basis for not only us having eternal life, but also a relationship with him. So that really covers the grace of God. But in this context, though, he's also talking about spiritual gifts. That the moment you come into a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and God becomes a part of you. And in that process, God actually gives you spiritual giftings that you can use to contribute to his spiritual community in a very unique way. And so that may be lying hidden for, in some cases, months or years or even decades. And it's an exciting adventure, I guess, a journey to try to discover them and actually hone them in a way that God intended. He says that he's given these gifts to each and every one of us. So every follower of Jesus, anyone who has placed their faith in Christ, God has given spiritual gifts, and they are unique gifts that only you have. Meaning that if you didn't play your particular role, there would be something missing in the spiritual community that God has placed you. So there's incredible unity in the midst of diversity. That we're diverse in the sense that we are all different people from different walks of life, but also, spiritually speaking, we're diverse in that God has given each of us a very unique role. And so, as we play our role, we make a unique contribution to God's community. I remember when I first started coming around, one of the things I really loved was just the community, the people, the authenticity. Meeting people and hanging out with them for months and then feeling like I actually knew them better than people that I knew for a decade before knowing Christ. So I love that. I love the idea of being a part of something bigger than myself. And yet one of the fears that I had was being so deeply involved in community might end up actually swallowing up my individuality. That was a fear that I had. And I remember sitting through a teaching just like this, and the person who was speaking, to paraphrase him, said something that sort of brought all of this together. He said, the highest expression of individuality can only be found in community. As you express the unique gifts that God has given you in the body of Christ, it highlights you as a person and the unique contribution that you bring to the table that nobody else can. And so we have both unity and diversity in the body of Christ. Verse 8 says, this is what it says. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and then gave gifts to his people. So the Apostle Paul, to back up his point, goes all the way back to the Old Testament, Psalm 68, verse 18. And this psalm is actually associated with the day of Pentecost, where the Jewish people actually celebrate the giving of the law of Moses. So Paul is drawing some parallels here between what happened there in that event and what happened when Jesus ascended and gave the Holy Spirit to people. Moses went up to Mount Sinai and he received the law from God, and then he brought it down to the people and gave it as a gift from God. And likewise, when Jesus went and ascended to the Father, he gave to all of his followers the Holy Spirit, and with that, the gifts that we all have. Now, I want to be honest. There is a textual problem here. And these are one of several difficulties that you find throughout the Bible in the New Testament. There's a discrepancy between Paul's translation of Psalm 68 and Psalm 68. Let's look at the text. It says, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, and you received from men gifts. Notice the difference? In our text that we're looking at in Ephesians 4, Paul says he took many captives and gave gifts to people, whereas Psalm 68, verse 18 says, you received gifts from people. Just the opposite. So skeptics and critics of the Bible will jump on that and be like, aha, that's just another example of the many contradictions that you see in the Bible. Read it and weep, right there. Now, I think there's actually a pretty good explanation. And you'll find this as you run into some difficulties in the Bible. If you do a little bit of digging, there are people who have done a lot of work and actually can give you pretty satisfactory answers if you're open-minded. This is John Stott, who is a famous author and scholar of the New Testament. He says, what conquerors took from their captives, they gave away to their own people. The spoils were divided and the booty was shared. That doesn't really read the same in 2022. Booty referred to the treasures from captured peoples, right? I hope you can gather that from the context. It seems possible that the Hebrew text itself may imply this, since the verb forgive, or in this case receive, could be translated brought rather than received. And it is not without significance that two ancient versions or translations of the Old Testament, one in Aramaic, another language, and one in Syriac, render it gave. So in other words, that verb has a range of meaning, and it could mean anything from brought to receive, just the opposite. So it's within the range of that verb for Paul to actually translate this, gave gifts to people. Verse 9 and 10 says, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. His whole point is, if he ascended, that also means at one point he descended. And it's likely that he's talking about the earth or maybe the tomb because of the crucifixion. Verse 11, Paul says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. So he starts talking about the kind of spiritual gifts that God gives to all of his followers. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. We find several of these lists throughout the New Testament, and none of them are exactly the same. And it's likely that there are things that God intended to give as gifts that are not actually in the New Testament. The first thing he says is he gave some as apostles. Now, there are apostles with a capital A and apostles with a little a. The apostles with a capital A are those like the Apostle Paul who wrote the letters of the New Testament, or the 12 disciples who followed Jesus. These were people who were authorized to write scripture. What Paul is talking about are people who are apostles with a lowercase a, who are gifted in apostleship. Meaning these are the kind of people who have a drive to break new ground for the kingdom of God. They like being creative and trying new things, creating new ventures. They tend to be very entrepreneurial. He also says that there are prophets. Again, I think when we think of a prophet, we think of somebody who can foretell the future and then that gets fulfilled sometime later. In the Old Testament, they did that sort of thing, but that was actually very unique to certain prophets. Most prophets were called by God and sent to call out the immorality and false worship of gods in Israel. And God was calling the people to return back to God, back to him. So today, in our context, there is no prophet or office of prophet. If somebody claims that they are a prophet of God and that they speak the very words of God, you should be very, very suspicious. Anyone who says things like, thus saith the Lord, you should just basically tune out. They're not talking for God. We know that because God has told us everything that we need to know in his written word, the Bible. So we don't have to look much further than what the text itself says in order to understand the will of God. Now, the gift of prophecy is where somebody has a unique ability to speak with relevance to a particular cultural moment. These are the kinds of people who can apply God's truth in such a way that it resonates with the culture. One way to tell if somebody has the gift of prophecy is when you hear them speak, you often will feel a sense of conviction in your heart and you feel moved to action because of it. Then he says there are evangelists. Again, we sort of have to take that picture in our mind that we have. You know, we think of televangelists or street evangelists who are just shouting at people. Things like, you better get right before you get left. Or, you know, saying things like, you know, what do you prefer for your stay in eternity? Smoking or non-smoking? So they say things like that, and it's usually really offensive to people in our culture. The word evangelist actually comes from the root word in Greek, euangelion. And it simply means a person who declares, a herald or a messenger. So in that sense, we are all evangelists in that God has called each and every one of us who are his followers to share the good news of Jesus. Now that may seem weird to you if you are a new person here. Why do these Christians always have to talk about their faith? Just keep it to yourself. But if you understand the implication of what God says about the good news, you'll realize this is something that we cannot hold back. If we truly have the words of eternal life from God, then it is our obligation, even our responsibility to share that with people. But there are some people who are uniquely gifted where they have this uncanny ability to share their faith, and it seems like people listen. I do not have this gift, but I've met people who are extremely bold in ways that make me feel really uncomfortable. And it's amazing how people respond to them and place their faith in Jesus. And then you have pastor teachers. The word pastor just simply means somebody who is a shepherd. And God often portrays himself as a shepherd leading his flock. So a person who is gifted as a pastor or a teacher is someone who has the ability with skill to lead God's people and to nurture their faith and spiritual growth. And he says in verse 12 that it's to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. Now, if this verse was missing, that would change the whole tone or flavor of this passage. He says that these individuals whom God has gifted, the leadership of the church, their primary role is to equip and to build up each member so that they can carry out the work of service. Now, this is totally unique because in a lot of churches today, the minister or the pastor is responsible to shoulder all of the responsibility of ministering to people in the church. During the pandemic, there was some statistic that was put out there that between 40 to 60% of pastors thought about quitting or actually quit. And it's because the demands that are placed on these individuals is crushing. They just cannot handle it. That picture is actually foreign to the kind of picture that Paul paints here of what the body of Christ should look like. That it shouldn't be the minister or the pastor who's doing all of the work, but they are trying to facilitate and equip others to do the work of service. Now, there are several advantages to this equipping model. The first is that it argues against a man-centered church. To think that there is one individual who can operate and function everything in the church is just an unrealistic expectation. To think that the skill and character of one person should determine the health of a church is extremely dangerous. And we've seen numerous cases of this throughout church history, and even more recently, of individuals who have gone bad and have hurt their members because of it. Also, basing the operation and growth of the entire church on a single gifted person is like having a massively enlarged heart, right? If each individual member is like an organ in the body of Christ, then having the pastor be the only one doing the work of service is like having an enlarged heart. That is not a sign of spiritual health. That is a grim illness. I know that when I was first coming around, I was really struck by this idea that each and every one of us have a role to play. That really resonated with me. Because I used to go to church and I'd be like, boring. This sucks. Like, what's the most that you can do? You can be an usher. You can, I don't know, do things, mow the lawn. That doesn't sound that challenging or that interesting. I didn't want to do that at home, and I certainly didn't want to do that at church. And yet this idea that I could do something that would really make an impact and a difference in people's lives was really intriguing. I heard one teacher described the operation of the church, the modern church, as mimicking an NBA game. You have 10 people on the court in desperate need of rest, with thousands of people in the stands in desperate need of exercise. I feel like that's an apt description of what's happening in the modern church today. Now, the wonderful thing is, God, if you are a follower of Jesus, God has given you a unique set of gifts. And you may discover your gift, but it might take a decade or more to realize the extent of your gifting. Whether that's in leadership, whether that's in teaching, whether that's in mercy to serve the poor. One of the most exciting things that you can do is discover your gift and start to play your part. There are few things in this life that are more exciting and fulfilling than that. He says, so that the body of Christ might be built up. Here's the thing. Healthy organisms grow. If you take a healthy tree and plant it in a fertile grove, it's going to grow. A healthy baby in its infancy, in the first 6 months of its life, will double in size. And so any healthy community of God or body of Christ is going to grow naturally as each part or each member does its work. That's really important. As each member of the body of Christ functions and plays its part, inevitably, that community is going to grow, not only quantitatively, but also qualitatively. And so really that changes our perspective on what following God looks like. Following God is not about enjoying God's blessing. It's not just about pursuing peace and personal happiness. It's not just about getting other people to serve us and love us. The Christian life is actually about being a contributor, not being a taker. It's about serving and loving other people instead of waiting and anticipating how people are going to serve and love us. It's about giving freely without any sort of expectation or any sense of entitlement that people owe me because I put in some effort. It's about being a love giver, not a love taker. He says in verse 13, it's until we reach full unity in the faith and then in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So he gives us a vision of where all of this is heading. He says, first of all, it's until we reach unity in the faith. We talked a lot about that last week. It means resolving bitterness or anger in our hearts against other members in the body of Christ. It means being a person who brokers peace between warring parties within God's spiritual community. He also says that we reach the knowledge of the Son of God. So we actually grow in insight and understanding of what God says. You'll sometimes hear Christian authors and teachers say things like, you know, we really need to make sure that we're not worshiping the text and instead worshiping the author. That sounds really good, but you'll never find a dichotomy like that in the New Testament or in the Bible, because as we grow in our understanding of who God is, that helps us to relate to him better. Just like a friendship, when you get to know somebody, you understand them, you spend time with them, it allows you to love them and meet their needs in a way that you never could if you didn't know them that well. And finally, it's so that we can become mature individually, but also corporately. I love seeing this process happen with the people who God surrounds me with. Every Friday, I meet with a group of men who, many of them have been in my men's group for several years. And many of those people have come to Christ in this church. They didn't really know that much about the Bible. They had all types of problems, struggles, and addictions. And year after year, it's amazing to see how God has given them victory over certain areas of their lives, how they've grown in their insight. Just 2 weeks ago, we had a really in-depth spiritual discussion. And some of the guys were throwing out passages of scripture that they had memorized and providing insights that were really great. And I thought to myself, if we had this conversation even a year ago, I'm not sure we would have had it at this level. And so it's amazing to see God mature the people around us right before our eyes. Verse 14. Then he says, it will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Jesus talked about how we should become like children. but only in certain ways. He says that we should become like children in their humility and their willingness to admit that they can't do things, not in their immaturity and not in their instability. Such are immature Christians. They're unstable. They're like a boat that is in the middle of a torrential rainstorm. They're being tossed here and there. And so they're taken with new ideas or books that they've listened to or read, or maybe the popular cultural opinion, instead of rooting their thinking in the unchanging Word of God. And so, you know, those of us who have not attained spiritual maturity are unable to assess truth claims. That's one of the things that you want to be able to develop over time, is that you want to be able to hear something and assess, based on what you know of God's word, whether or not that comes from God or whether or not that's human opinion. And it does not matter who that person is or what credentials they may have. It doesn't matter if it's me saying this. You need to check with what I'm saying with what God says. You can't be lazy. You need to do the work yourself. Otherwise, you're putting yourself in a compromised situation. You're putting yourself in a position to be manipulated by people. There are plenty of examples in church history. You think about the church where at one point they decided, okay, you know what? We're really tired of all this false teaching that we're having to stomp out. So here's what we should do. We got a great idea. Let's take the Bible out of everyone's hands. We'll interpret it for them and then just tell them what the Bible means. And over the course of several centuries, human tradition started to be layered over what God had said, such that people were actually teaching that you could pay money to get your dead relatives who were in purgatory to get them out early. That's where it landed. And so we need to make sure that we understand what God has to say. Otherwise, we could be subject to manipulation. Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So he says that we should speak the truth in love. That is one of the main ways that we can help others grow. Now, we have to understand, our minds are distorted. We are not thinking correctly. We have a natural bent to resist God and what he has to say. Our moral navigation system is totally off kilter. And so we need God's truth to redirect us when we're moving along the wrong path or going in the wrong direction. And thank God for the people that he has placed in each and every one of our lives who had enough guts to say something that was hard to us and help us see the truth. But it's important that we realize there's actually a balance between these two things, speaking the truth and doing so in love. Dale Carnegie's famous book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. His first chapter is called, If You're Going to Gather Honey, Stop Kicking the Beehive. And the whole point of the chapter is you should never criticize people ever. You should never criticize people. But here's the thing. We're not trying to manipulate people and be successful on their behalf or based on their trying to trick them or influence them. That's not the point of this. So let's try to contrast these two things. Truth without love and love without truth. If you have truth without love, it makes people less receptive. When you hear the truth about yourself, it can be painful. And God's word actually has the power to reveal our motives. It uncovers things that are hidden in darkness. And so it can be painful to be confronted with the truth that God has in his word. Because our pride naturally bristles at being called out for being wrong. And so when somebody comes to us and speaks the truth to us without love, it feels like they're just bludgeoning us with the truth instead of trying to help us out. Also, truth without love causes people to feel like a project. Like we're trying to get them to comply with certain expectations rather than believing in them and trying to help them grow in their relationship with God. It's also ineffective. You know, if you had somebody that you recognize loved you and really cared for your well-being, you're more likely to listen to them, aren't you? Versus somebody who you sense is uncaring or detached from your situation and are just confronting you about a problem in your life. Now, love without truth, you know, we may feel regret because we failed to say something. We may look back and think to ourselves, if only I had said something and intervened. And constructive criticism is actually very helpful. You know, imagine you are working at an artisan sandwich shop, right? And your fellow sandwich artist is making the same mistake, a simple mistake, but the same mistake over and over again, and you're getting customer complaints, and the manager is just breathing down his neck. Now, you know that it's a simple fix, but you decide you're not going to say anything, and eventually this person gets fired. I mean, that is cold-blooded, right? Like, you could offer a little bit of constructive criticism and help this person out and save their job, but you just decided, you know, I don't care. That's cold-blooded. I mean, it's the same thing in a more serious situation where, let's say somebody you know has a serious drinking problem, but it's too uncomfortable to talk to them about their problem. And eventually they jump into a car one night and end up killing somebody. And you didn't say anything about it. You might look back with regret that you didn't say anything, that you didn't intervene in a situation that could have changed the course of this person's life. That's not loving, that's negligence. And the second thing is that no one's life really changes. No one's life really changes when there's love without truth. Because we need people to speak truth to us. We have to have the humility to recognize that sometimes we get it wrong. And the thing is, some of us are just afraid. We're afraid to have an awkward conversation. We're afraid to bring that correction. They might say, well, what if this person gets angry? What if they decide to leave? I guess the question is, what goal are we trying to accomplish here? Are we trying to keep people in this spiritual community at any cost? Or are we trying to be faithful to God and what He has to say? Because if it's the latter, then we need to be able to speak the truth in love, and people are going to have to be responsible for their own decisions. You are not responsible for other people's actions. And yet, when this takes hold, when people actually listen and repent from the heart, it's amazing to see the change that can come about in people's lives. The last verse we're going to look at, verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I love that picture. As each person is playing their part and doing that well, God grows the spiritual community that we're a part of, that we're all built up, and that as an organism we grow. Now, he says that we are joined and held together. One metaphor that Peter uses to describe the community that we have is actually that of a spiritual temple. He says in 1 Peter 5:2, you also, like living stones, are being built together into a spiritual house. Now, in the ancient world, and even in some places today, stonemasons are incredible craftsmen. I remember going to Machu Picchu in Peru, which is actually one of it's one of the ancient Incan citadels. And the base city that you go to before you visit Machu Picchu is Cusco, Peru. And I remember walking through one of the boulevards, and there was a wall that was constructed in the 1200s. And our tour guide, who was taking us through the city and talking about different historical elements, pointed out that this was all dry fit. There was no mortar holding this together. And he took one, like a dull knife, out of his pocket. He opened it up and he stuck it in between one of the joints, and he couldn't get the blade in between to show how tightly these were connected to one another. And so it's a beautiful picture, really, of a metaphor of the body of Christ, or the spiritual temple that God is building, that each and every one of us are unique, but that he has constructed us and placed us together in the way that he wanted to arrange us. Some of you might be wondering, I wonder if it's a mistake that God placed me among all of these people. You're like, God, have you seen these people? What's wrong with them? Why'd you put me here? And yet it underestimates the sovereignty of God, that you have a role to play that nobody else can play. Now imagine if you were in your backyard and you had a pile of stones. This is not my backyard, by the way. Though I do have a pile of stones. You know, if somebody in the middle of the night came and took a couple stones and ran away, you wouldn't wake up the next morning and be like, who stole my stones? You'd be like, it's just a pile of stones. Nobody cares. There's no arrangement. So in the same way, God has arranged each and every one of us the way he sees fit. And he says that it grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I remember hearing a story where a guy was walking in the grocery store, and he ran into one of his friends who went to his same home church. And he said, oh, he's like, I didn't see you on Monday. He said, were you like on vacation? He's like, no, the worst thing happened. He said, I was on the way to home church. My car broke down and I had to get it towed, so I couldn't even show up. He's like, man, that really sucks. He's like, you know, the worst part about it is that I wasn't able to come to home church and play the unique role that only I could play. Imagine if each and every one of us showed up to home church with that sort of mentality. Imagine what God could do. I have to admit, there are times where I show up to meetings and I'm just like, I'm not sure I want to be here. I'm not sure I want to serve these people. And yet, when I exert myself, when I push myself out of my comfort to have a conversation, I never look back and regret and think, wow, I really regret talking to that woman who was sitting on the couch crying. I never feel that way. I always feel like God has used me in a way that is unique, and it really makes me happy. By the way, I'm not pointing out anything about women or anything like that. It's not targeting you. Just as an example that came to mind. Anyway, let's draw some applications. First thing is, God offers you an opportunity to be a part of something bigger than yourself. That's important. I think a lot of us are longing for something real in our lives. We're looking for deep fulfillment. You can be a part of something bigger than yourself while at the same time highlighting your individuality as a person. And the way that God does that is he gives you the Holy Spirit. But the only way to receive that is to turn to God in your heart and to ask for Jesus' forgiveness. That's how it starts. Secondly, take your walk with God to the next level by discovering your spiritual gifts. Try serving. Try doing different things. There's a guy I know who, you know, he was like, he got his master's in math, which is like a worthless degree, right? And sorry, I'm just offending a lot of people in this room. I'm sorry if you're a math major. But, you know, he was one of our top administrators, and he decided, you know, I want to try to serve the school, the middle school that was across the street from this building, when it was still in operation, and he started to serve underprivileged kids there and launched one of our ministries called Renegade. I mean, this guy had no clue that he had any sort of gifting in that way, but discovered it because he took an opportunity to serve that was right in front of him. And so you may have a gifting that lies dormant, but what's holding you back is that you're afraid to take a step of faith and try something that's different or risky. And finally, exercise your spiritual gifts and play your part in the body of Christ. Once you do that, you can experience something amazing, something many of us have experienced in this room, which is the fulfillment that comes from playing your part. Thank you for placing us in this wonderful community where we have incredible unity with one another, but also that you've gifted each and every one of us to play our individual role. And I pray for those of us who maybe are new believers in you, pray that we can take the next step of just trying to serve in a variety of different ways, and that that would lead us to discover the spiritual gifts that you have placed in our lives. I pray, too, for those of us who don't know you personally, who sense something missing in their lives, that they want the kind of unity and love that they see in this room. I pray that they would recognize that all of that starts with a relationship with you. From experiencing the love that you offer in Jesus. And I pray that anyone who's on the verge of just placing their faith in you right now, that they would have the courage to do that in their hearts. And we thank you for anyone who did that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.